Good morning. I've titled the message for this morning, A Severe Mercy. You will notice I borrowed that title, I think, from the title of a book, but I believe it fits. I feel a little bit like Paul Harvey this morning in this sense. He has the technique, if you've listened to him, I haven't really listened much lately, but I think he still does the same thing, where he tells a story, and then usually there's a commercial, and then when you come back after the commercial, you get the rest of the story. And that's kind of the way these two texts work. You say to yourself, which two texts are those? Well, we have had read to us by Bob 2 Samuel chapter 24, but you remember that the same incident is described in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And the way I'm going to approach it is to look first at 2 Samuel 24 and to talk about the story, as it were, and the lessons that we can learn from that, and then come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and look at the rest of the story. If you remember Orville this past week talking in one of his emails about the way in which if you looked at a packet of colored pencils from your perspective, you know, the first color would be this way, but if you were sitting on the other side looking the other way, it would be the opposite way. It's not really a sense of opposites in this text, but there are some very significant differences. For example, when you notice the way our text begins, it starts with the anger of the Lord is burning against Israel. And so God is going to work in David in such a way that he instructs that the Israelites be numbered. When you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says Satan. Now, some texts say an adversary, but if you spelled out or transliterated the Hebrew word, it is S-A-T-A-N. And I'm going to go with Satan. I don't know who else could move in David's life like that. And so you have the Lord being angry in 2 Samuel 24. You have Satan's involvement in 1 Chronicles 21. And yet, both things are true and both things are happening at the same time. I'd like to begin, though, by setting the stage, reading Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16. Listen to what the Lord says through Moses. When you take a census of the Israelites according to their number, that's Exodus chapter 30, verse 12 through 16, then each man is to pay a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Everyone who crosses over to those who are numbered is to pay this, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel weighs 20 gerahs. The half shekel is to be an offering to the Lord. Everyone who crosses over to those numbered from 20 years old and up is to pay an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to increase it. The poor are not to pay less than the half shekel when giving the offering of the Lord to make atonement for your lives. You are to receive the atonement money from the Israelites and give it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord to make atonement for your lives. Isn't that a strange text? When you think about numbering, in essence, and by the way, 20 years and older, that's the age at which one could serve in the military. So I take it that David was not 20 when he went to deliver the cheese and the bread to his brothers. He would have been underage, therefore not expected and not even allowed, theoretically, to participate in the battle. So you are mustering, as it were, the military forces. You are doing not just a census. You're not trying to find the population, the entire population of Israel. You are trying to find the number of soldiers. And remember, you had, for instance, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where David is made a commander of 1,000. You would have your military order established by these numberings, so that you are actually preparing for war in general terms. There were other times in Israel's history where when you're coming out, for instance, of the Babylonian captivity or whatever, where it would be necessary to know everybody's there and you would do a count. But this text in Exodus seems to say to us that numbering is a kind of necessary evil. And when you're talking not just about collecting a tax, but this is an atonement for what you were doing, it sets a sort of a strange tone, I think. And my sense is, if the penalty for not collecting that atonement price, that half shekel, is the plague, then that is precisely what happens in our text. And I don't know whether that was part of David's reasoning in making that choice of the three options or not. But that's the background, or at least a background. And as we look throughout Israel's history, we see there were a number of numberings, and they were not wrong. But in this case, I would gather that they did not collect that half shekel tax, and that may have been a factor in what takes place. Now, notice too in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And if you're going to talk about Israel and you're going to talk about sin, you better get used to the word again. Because it's just over and over again. Remember when God is dealing at Kadesh Barnea with the Israelites who don't want to go up and face the giants, God says to Moses, these 10 times I've dealt with this kind of rebellion from these people again. And so we don't know what the sin is. And the truth of the matter is, we're not even quite sure why it is sin for David. We can speculate about that. But the text is not really concerned with telling us precisely why it is wrong for him to number Israel. I would take it that it is not because they need to go to war. It doesn't seem to me that this is serving any military function. And the interesting thing is who we see that rebukes him. Now, would you just think back about Joab? Do you remember this character? Joab was not exactly a moral Goliath. I mean, this guy was not a giant in terms of ethics. He kills Abner. Remember, when it's not a time of war, he takes him aside like he's going to speak to him, and he secretly stabs him in the stomach and kills him. I mean, this guy is really something else. He is a piece of work. And all I'm saying is, isn't it ironic that David sets this course, I want my troops numbered. And Joab is the guy to say to him, I don't really think this is a very good idea. Why would you go about that? And I think it's 1 Chronicles that says, why would you bring guilt upon Israel? Joab knew, and the text tells us that not only did Joab resist, but David persisted, in spite of the objections raised, he persisted against the counsel of Joab and all the commanders. So everybody seems to know this is wrong. And I think you'd almost have to say, surely David had some sense that it wasn't right either, but he's just saying, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, I'm not going to be hard on him at that point. Has there ever been a point in your life where you knew it was wrong and you just said, I'm blowing and going, I'm going to just do it? That's what David did. This was a massive project. And they start out and they cross over the Jordan, which would be going east, and then they go up to the north, and then they circle down, and they sort of counterclockwise, they go from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, they do this amongst all of the tribes, all of the people of Israel. They do this count. It takes 9 months, wasn't it? 9 months and 20 days, verse 8. That's a pretty big undertaking to do. And the number is given in our text in 2 Samuel of 800,000 valiant men of Israel, 500,000 men of Judah. One of the things I'm not going to get into is the variations of the numbers. There are all kinds of variations between these two accounts. And I was talking with a friend of mine who was in the hospital yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that these difficulties, I think one of the reasons that God gives us difficulties in Scripture, that he gives us the hard texts, is that he deals with our arrogance. You know, you can feel as smart as you want, and you can be as smart as you want. The fact is, there are difficulties between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I have to say to you, I don't know the answer to each one of those. Now, I believe there is an answer, but I don't know that answer, and I don't have to know that. And doesn't that sound reasonable in the sense that if God is God and this is His Word, why would I understand everything about it in this life? That's what heaven's about. You get to ask the questions that you want answered. So I'm not going to go into all the differences, but in this text, it says there are 800,000. Now, I will say one thing. In Chronicles, it says that some of the numbers weren't actually, a couple of the tribes, the Levites and the Benjamites, weren't numbered. And Joab did this because he was mad at King David for doing it. And so one of the things you see is there is a count that is reported to David, and there was a real count, and somehow Joab discounted that because he was mad for David doing that. That certainly accounts for some variations in numbers, if that makes you feel any better. It doesn't do a whole lot for me. Now, what I noticed then is that David, after having done this, his heart troubles him. And he knows this is not the thing he should have done. And he confesses his sin. And he asks God for forgiveness. And that's when the prophet Gad is sent to him to speak to him. And he gives them these choices. And he says, you have three choices: 7 years of famine, 3 months of loss before your enemies, 3 days of pestilence. And in Chronicles, it's clear that the pestilence would actually be the sword of the Lord. That is, this is a direct involvement. We know it's the angel of the Lord who comes in judgment, as opposed to the more indirect judgment that comes through the enemies or through famine. It is also interesting to note that these three ills, these three punishments, are three of the options that God has in Deuteronomy chapter 28 for Israel when they are disobedient. And remember, God says in this text that He's not just dealing with David, He's dealing with Israel. And David's sin is the occasion in which God will deal in judgment with Israel. And the result is, as you know, David opts for the direct hand of God. And he says, give me God's judgment any day to man's. Now, ponder that thought for a while. When you talk to people and they think about God and they talk to you about how severe God is, they need to think about David. David saying, don't let men judge me. Don't let men deal with me in my sin. I'll take God's judgment any day to man's. Why do you think that is? Well, David knew our Lord is a merciful God who delights to show compassion. Exodus chapter 33, late chapter 33, and into chapter 34, when God manifests Himself to Moses. He is a God who delights to forgive. I think there's one more thing that we ought to observe. David is a child of God. So God is dealing with David as one of His sons. When you read in Revelation chapter 6, about those who have resisted God, and when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, men will go into the caves and they will beg that the caves will fall in on them so that they will not have to look in the face of God in judgment. There's a difference. There is a difference between being judged by God, being disciplined by God for sin, and being judged as an unbeliever. And I want to tell you, nobody wants to take God's justice as it's poured out on an unbeliever who's rejected Jesus. But David's a believer, and he trusts in the mercy of God, and his trust is well founded. Because when God pours out the calamity, 70,000 men, he wants to know his numbers. Can't you see this? The numbers up on the chart, you know, the old thermometers that used to be in the churches when they had fundraising, and you know, the old thermometer is up here, and all of a sudden they're having to lower the thermometer down because the numbers are going down. 70,000 people, nearly 5%. That's a fairly big hit. And now God has come back. The angel has circled back, and he is now coming up upon Jerusalem. And notice, it is God who says, enough, enough. It is God who then puts a halt to this and allows David to purchase a field from Araunah and to offer sacrifices. And on the basis of that, his anger is atoned for and the destruction stops. So it is God's mercy to stop the judgment before it hit Jerusalem. It is God's mercy that provided the instruction to offer a sacrifice. And so, as a result, the hand of God is stayed. This guy, Araunah, is an interesting fellow, isn't he? The text tells us in 1 Chronicles that the angel of the Lord, not only did David and his commander see the angel of the Lord suspended between heaven and earth, but it says that Araunah and his four sons saw it, and his four sons ran off and hid. And all I'm saying to you is, I wish I could buy a car like that. You know, just think. I could go to the Mercedes dealer and say, I was looking at a car, and here's the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, you know, and the salesman scattering like rats. And you know, basically they're saying, take anyone you want. Take any car you want. Just, oh, no, it's yours. It's yours. You got it. You see what I'm saying about Araunah? This poor guy is not in a bargaining position. David could have had it free. Not only could he have had the land, he could have had the oxen and the wood. I've talked about this before in a sermon that I did on this series. This is not Kmart Christianity. This is not the Blue Light Special worship. This is David who realizes the significance of his sin, and he says, I want to pay full price. Full price. No freebies for me. I have sinned. I must pay. No discounts. So he buys the land, and the hand of the Lord is stayed. And I want you to notice verse 25. By the way, I noticed Bob was reading from the old NASB, because that's what I have as well. The NASB 95 changes the word, and it says in verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer. Some texts, or translations say, by prayers for the land. It is prayer that God hears as a result of the sacrifice which has been made. I'm going to come back to that. But let's just talk about some of the things that we could learn from this text. Let's first of all think about what we can learn about God. Well, you would expect that I would say this, but God is sovereign. God is able to multitask. Oh, I was in hog heaven when I got my dual core processor, because what that means is that my computer thinks that there are actually two of them going at the same time, sort of. And so I can be off working on some pretty complicated thing over here, and here I am working on my other thing, and it's just going away. God does a whole lot better than that. And so God is working individually in the life of David. He is working in the life of the nation Israel, and he is working in that regard, and he is also working in the sense of orchestrating Satan's opposition. Reminds you sort of the book of Job, doesn't it? Where Satan wants to attack Job, and God only allows Satan to go so far because Satan is actually doing God's work. A friend of mine said, you know, it must be awful frustrating being Satan. You ever thought about that? I mean, it must be really, you know, you go home if there's a Mrs. Satan and she says, well, how did it go today? Oh, terrible. I mean, I was all over Job like a duck on a June bug. I thought I had him, and it turned against me. I mean, the big one was the cross. Here Satan thinks he has prevailed by putting the Lord Jesus to death. And lo and behold, it's his greatest defeat. Jesus said it's time to defeat Satan. So here he is going about his work, and the sovereign God is orchestrating all of these events to bring about good. And our next text, I want to talk about some of that good. But what we see is the sovereignty of God. He is absolutely in control. People don't surprise him, and his purposes are always realized. He's also merciful. That's what David is resting upon. He would rather be in the hands of God when it comes to discipline than anybody else. It's not pleasurable. It's not delightful. But just as he expected, God did not bring the full measure of his wrath. He said, "It is enough." The mercy of God. And I would simply say to anybody who is here as an unbeliever, choose mercy. Choose mercy. You don't want to go judgment. You really don't. He is the one who has borne the penalty. He delights to forgive. And he has done that in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, what do we learn about David? It's fascinating to me that in 2 Samuel, this incident is put at the end of the book, but it certainly is not chronologically last. And in some ways, you'd say it's kind of a crummy conclusion. Now, remember, if I could say that, remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. So when you come to 2 Samuel chapter in the Old Testament, and so in the Hebrew Old Testament, so when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 24, you have come to the end of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the conclusion. And you're saying, it's not exactly the greatest way to conclude, is it? Or is it? 1 and 2 Samuel are a lot about David. And David was a great man. We did the story of David and Goliath. We all want to make a hero out of him. But let me just put it simply to you this way. David would make a lousy Messiah. Would he not? A lousy Messiah. Now, think about it. As I perceive this, and we're going to talk about the second major sin with Bathsheba next week. When David is in absolute control, he's in real trouble. And people are in real trouble who are underneath him. I mean, Joab and all the commanders of the army couldn't stop the king from doing what he wanted, even though they knew, and perhaps he knew, it was wrong. David could get away with anything he wanted. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I got to tell you, Messiah has all power. And I would not want to see David be Messiah. And so one of the things it says to me is, I know you guys think David is great. But he's got clay all the way up to his armpits. I wouldn't put your trust in him. He's a picture, in some ways, of what the Messiah will be like. It is not him, and we will know from Solomon's life, it isn't Solomon either. Better be somebody better than that. Try this on for size. David is a man after God's own heart, and I was thinking to myself, maybe this isn't the time to talk about it. You know, why talk? Can you imagine a guy talking about his faith as they're dragging him in and booking him in the jail for some crime? You know, that's not the time to be witnessing to the booking guy that's getting your fingerprints. Why would I talk about him being a man after God's own heart? Because I'll tell you what, one of the times when you know a man's heart is when he sins and what he does when he sins. Think about it. He feels guilty before anybody's confronted him. When you think of the story of David and Bathsheba, he's sailing along, and I know that there's Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 make it clear that he had some agony that was going on. He was sort of slow cooking before Nathan came to him, but it was Nathan who had to confront him and say, "You are the man." That's not the case here. Gad does not come to David and say, "Bad decision." David comes to the conclusion himself. He repents, and Gad is sent in response by God to tell David what choices he has to make. So David is an example of a man who confesses his sins and repents, truly repents. He is a man who in his sin knows he must rest in nothing other than the mercy and the grace of God. And so he does. And interestingly enough, he's a true shepherd. Now, it's really interesting when you lay these two stories side by side, David and Bathsheba and the case of numbering Israel. Because in David and Bathsheba, Nathan has to tell David a shepherd story. The story about how a man has one little lamb. And he gets to David's shepherd's heart. But Nathan has to work that out of him. Look at what David says to God. He says to God, Lord, it was my sin. I'm the one who is guilty. Don't let these sheep suffer on account of me. Now, David didn't know everything, because the reality is that's exactly what God was doing. They weren't suffering just because of him. They were suffering because God knew there was sin in their lives, and he was bringing judgment upon them through David. And you'll notice that God does not take David up and say, okay, David, you come out front and we'll deal with you and pour it all on you. He doesn't, because God's purpose is to chasten Israel. The text began that way by telling us. But he is a man who has a shepherd's heart. And I'm saying to you, none of us, I am not encouraging anybody to sin, but I am telling you we're all going to do it. And one of the ways that you will know whether you have a heart for God is the way in which you respond to sin in your life. Confess it, repent of it, cast yourself upon the mercy of God to deal with you in love and care. Okay, let's talk about the other side of the story, the rest of the story, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Notice, if you would, in the first place, that 1 Chronicles does not end at the end of chapter 21. What you will discover is that we have a number of chapters now in which David is going to make preparations for the construction of the temple. So this is not the end of the story. It is, in a way, the beginning of a whole new story for David and for Israel with respect to the temple. But the key, and we probably only have time to go there, so the key to this is in these final verses of chapter 21. There are some minor distinctions, but in reality, they're the same story. And so in chapter 21, verse 28, we read this. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that would be Araunah, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, verse 1 of chapter 22. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Okay, put your mind in mental hold and go back with me to Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, and he is at the place that will be called Bethel, Beth-El, the house of God. And remember, when he has his dream, he sees this ladder between heaven and earth. What's interesting is he sees a ladder, and David and his men see an angel between heaven and earth with a drawn sword. Not exactly the same picture, I might add. But in Genesis 28, then, when Jacob awoke, he woke up and he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, but I did not realize it. He was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is nothing else than the house of God. Doesn't that ring a little bell with you? David says, this is the house of God. Jacob said, this is the house of God. Now, Bethel is not Jerusalem. It's not the threshing floor of Araunah. And I think what God is saying to Jacob at that point in time is this. It wasn't just this little place of ground, because he didn't go there and live there the rest of his life when he came back. What he's there to see is God has a special relationship with that land of Israel. Not just that one specific city, the land of Israel. And so that's what he is to see, so that when he goes out of the land, he knows that he must return back, because that is the place where somehow God mediates his blessings to men in that land. Special place. Now look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12. And let's look at verses 5 and 6. This is talking now to the Israelites as they are on their way to possess the land of Canaan. And it says in Deuteronomy 12:5, "But you must seek only the place he chooses from all your tribes to establish his name as his place of residence, and you must go there. And there you must take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your personal offerings that you've prepared," and so on. "And there you're to feast before the Lord and rejoice." Look at verse 10. "When you go across the Jordan River and settle in the land that he is granting you as an inheritance, and you find relief from all the enemies who surround you, you will live in safety. Then you must come to the place that the Lord your God chooses for his name, bringing everything I have commanded you." What you see in the Old Testament law is that God is saying, when you come into the land, there will be a certain special place, a place that I am going to designate. He does not tell them what that place is ahead of time. He doesn't say there's going to be a place called Jerusalem, whatever. We've got hints of it that we didn't know about. Abraham offering the sacrifice, or thinking he's going to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. There are clues, but they're subtle. But he doesn't tell them where that place is going to be. This text in 1 Chronicles 21 is what isolates the place. You see what's happening? Jacob looks and he says, this is the house of God. But he's really speaking more broadly. That is, the focus beam hasn't come down to Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. It hasn't come to that point where the temple's going to be. It's just come down kind of generically. So Jacob rightly says, man, this is the house of God. Now David watches what's happened and he sees how God has answered the sacrifice and how the wrath of God has been appeased. And he says, this is the house of God. This is the place. This is it. Now you understand, I think, better when David says to Nathan, you know, I've been thinking about the house of God dwelling in a little tent, you know, and here I am in my palace and we need to do this. That was not just a whim. That was rooted in the fact that this event had happened, and he understood that this was a place, a special place, where God's wrath was appeased, and where, as a result of that, the prayers for the land would be heard. Now, that leads me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer as the temple is being dedicated. You remember that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war and he had shed blood. When God spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he said to them, it will be in a time of peace that the temple, that this place will be revealed. In a time of peace that this is going to happen. So, look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8 now, and the words of Solomon, verse 31. When someone is accused of sinning against his neighbor, and the latter pronounces a curse on the alleged offender before your altar in this temple, be willing to forgive the accused if the accusation is false. Listen from under heaven and make a just decision. So here it is dealing with personal sin, but then look down at verse 33, the time will come when your people Israel are defeated by an enemy. That was one of the things, one of the options that could have been Israel's fate. Defeat by the enemy. If, because they have sinned against you, If they come, they renew their allegiance to you, they repent of their sins, and they cry out to you, then listen to them, forgive their sins, and restore them. Then he says in verse 37, the time will come when the land suffers from a famine, a plague, blight, or disease, or locust invasion, when the enemy lays siege, and so on. And he says, when these people look to the land, look to the temple, look to this place and pray and repent and ask you to forgive and to restore, then listen to their prayers. If you notice those two texts, the one in Chronicles and the one in 1 Kings chapter 8, prayer is used over and over and over again. Because the temple was to provide two things. One, it was the place where atonement was made for sin. Is it not true? Where the sacrifices would be made for sin. And it was the place where or to which prayers would be made, would be focused, so that God could forgive men of their sins and restore them. Remember Daniel praying out of his window toward Jerusalem? He was doing that in terms of compliance to what God had said. So here's what I see taking place. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 24, you see God disciplining Israel, and you see the purchase of the threshing floor of Araunah, which is literally... Now remember, if you're going to be a threshing floor where you're going to be threshing wheat, you're going to be wanting to be on a spot that's high and windy so the wind blows the chaff away. That would be on top of a hill. That would be on top of the hill that is in Jerusalem, on which the temple is now built. So what you find out in Chronicles that you did not see spelled out in Samuel is that the very place that David purchased is the place on which the temple will be built. And it is the place toward which prayers will be directed because they understand that somehow God is uniquely connected with the people Israel in terms of that place. Here's my thought. What, as I was thinking about why David was so interested in numbers, and it would be very tempted for somebody like myself, and you know, we're not a large church, and so it'd be a great time to beat on the old pulpit and say, shame, shame on those churches that talk about their numbers, blah, 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 you know. And then there's the Baptist churches like I used to be in that had the plaque up there, total present this today, total present last week, total offerings, total this, total that, you know, and numbers. But that's not really what it's about. It's not really about numbers. It's about trust, and it's about pride. Why was David so concerned with knowing what his military might was? And what a change. Remember his soulmate, Jonathan, who is ascending the cliff to face the Philistines? And he says, it doesn't matter what the numbers are. It doesn't matter whether we're few or many. God thins out the forces with Gideon so that only 300 go to battle. God doesn't say, let's see, I think I need more numbers. No, he doesn't say that at all. I think David was overly concerned with military might when the secret to Israel's success was not military might, it was atonement and prayer. Was it not? Those are the two things that the temple offered. And here's where it gets good. Jesus then comes to the temple in Jerusalem, John chapter 2, and he announces, in effect, by his presence, I am here. He cleanses the temple, in a sense, takes possession of it, and the authorities say to him, just who do you think you are? Give us a sign. Show us what authority you have. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple is the place where atonement is made for sin. Jesus was the temple. He did atone for sin. And because David recognized that God had accepted that atonement, then petitions and prayers were made on behalf of the land, and the Lord answered those prayers based upon the adequacy, that is, the fact that an atonement was made. Not adequate in the sense that it was full, because that is to come in Christ. But when Christ dies and when he pays the atonement, then is it any surprise that our Lord Jesus would encourage us to pray? And so I simply ask this. David's sin, it seems to me, is to put his trust, his confidence, and his pride in military might. But it doesn't matter whether it's military might. All that matters is that it's anything other than God. And so the question for us is, where is our trust? Is it of the fact that we, as a nation, have the most powerful army on the face of the earth? Right now, it's not doing us that much good, but and it won't in the long haul. It's not in our military might. It's in the fact that we have a God who has made atonement for sin. And here's the thing. Did you notice this? Look at what it says. It says, verse 29, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were on the high place at Gibeon at that time. In other words, the tabernacle is still there. Why doesn't David use it? Because he's afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Remember when the Lord kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and the angels are there with the fiery sword, so to speak? Nobody said, let me in. They stayed away. David does not go there because there is a sense that the judgment of God would get him. Even David stays away from the place where God could be consulted. And then, it seems to me, that same angel has gone about his judging work. God has ceased that as a result of that sacrifice. And now David and other people have the choice. And you may think in terms of the contrast for us today. We can go boldly into the presence of God. But let me tell you, it was a radical improvement for David to be able to go to the temple and to be able to intercede with God and to pray for people without fearing that sword. That was an incredible move forward for David and for Israel. And so what you have is God starts out to judge the nation Israel, and what he ends up with is a gracious provision for the forgiveness of Israel's sins and for Israel to have a place where they can come and repent and cast themselves upon God for mercy and pray for God's blessing. What can be better than that? That's why I call it a severe mercy. It starts severely. It ends with absolute grace. And what's better for us is now the true temple has come. He has made the full and final offering for us. And what I say to you is this, because we're talking about discipleship. A disciple is not one who gets all kinds of neat and cute techniques that are guaranteed to work because they worked somewhere else in somebody else's life. A disciple is one who has received the forgiveness of sins, and he turns to Jesus and he intercedes in prayer. Prayer is the key word, I think, in this text. Prayer is the key word. As a result of the sacrifice that is made, God's anger is appeased, and prayers for the land are heard. And this place where that offering was made becomes the place where prayers will be offered and sacrifices will be offered until ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And I say to you, disciple is one who trusts in God and whose trust is evidenced not by numbers or whatever it is that we're looking at. It's evidenced by prayer. And by the way, I might as well tell you, when we come to next month, got a couple more lessons. Two more of David's failures are going to come up this next 2 weeks. We come to May, we're going to talk about David's prayer life, because I think prayer is a mark of the disciple and one all of us need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. What an amazing story of how you worked in Israel's life. You were judging them in one sense, chastening them for sin, and yet you were making the most amazing provision of the temple. You provided a place for sacrifice where your anger could be temporarily set aside, place for prayer. And then the Lord Jesus came as the true temple. He made the sacrifice once for all. And he is the one through whom now we can pray, and our trust is in him. We may look weak on the outside, and we are, but our strength is in you. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus and to the sacrifice he made on their behalf, that they would do so today. In Jesus' name, amen.